I want to start our service together by going way back to the beginning. So if you open your Bible to Genesis, which of course is easy to find because it's in the very front of God's Word. Genesis stands for the beginning. That's what the word means. The start or beginning of something. And it comes directly from the first words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So we'll start in Genesis as our call to worship. In Genesis chapter 1, we want the second verse. It's amazing how people are so intent on reading through the first chapter, they miss things along the way. And you will miss the intention of verse 2 if you're not paying attention. Verse 1 starts, as I just quoted, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Everybody knows that one. They should know verse 2 too. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Why on earth would the infinitely powerful God, wise, holy, just, eternal, create an earth that was formless and void and dark? We just saw this, I think, on Wednesday night, didn't we? He did it to teach us what the human heart and spirit is going to look like after sin entered into the world. I'm not guessing. It's not my opinion. I got it from Paul. It's Paul's statement on this place. So to get there, before we go to Paul in 2 Corinthians, let's go to Paul in Ephesians 4. So we go into the New Testament. It's easy to find Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We want Ephesians. We want the fourth chapter. And in our minds, we're already thinking, if it's Ephesians 4, it's probably the foremost passage in the New Testament on the church. I could have done this anywhere. I could have done it in Romans 3. I could have used the Psalms. I could have simply used Genesis 6:5 before the flood. It proves the same point. What the Bible has to say about humankind after the entrance of sin into the world. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. He basically means by that, he means unbelievers. Unbelievers outside of God's kingdom who do not know the Lord. How do they walk? In the futility of their mind, in verse 17. 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with great greediness. Darkness, callousness, hardness, no light, without a real godly form or impress upon them. They're without God and without hope in the world, he says in Ephesians 2. That's why God created the world formless and void, and darkness was over all of it. It's a picture of what man was going to be when sin entered into the world. How do we know? 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul teaches us this. Although, to be honest, if you read the Bible with your eyes wide open, and we need to be careful here, you probably could have come to that conclusion without Paul's help. Because the Bible never says anything good about fallen mankind. Sinners are sinners, without a stitch of righteousness. And the Bible says nothing positive about them, ever. The only thing positive is there's the propensity or ability to be children of light if God completely transforms them. Causes them to be born again, gives them a new heart, new spirit, and moves them into his kingdom by shining his light into their hearts. So we see it right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That means on the road to hell unless saved. Verse 4, whose minds the God, lowercase g, Satan, the God of this age has blinded. By the way, folks, they were already blind. He's keeping there in that world, in the darkness. All the worldly truths that are ungodly and unbiblical, Satan's domain, so to speak, under God's overarching sovereign power, is what they imbibe and dream deeply of all the time. So they remain blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, keep that phrase in your mind for later, Christ is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Here's the verse. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Paul is referring back to what event? The creation of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the waters, but the Spirit hovered over all of it. And then God spoke and said, let there be light, and he brought forth light out of darkness, and he pronounced the light good. The darkness is not. God created the world formless and void because that's us apart from Christ. Then he spoke light into the world. Then he spoke light into the human soul, as Paul is saying, and he shone into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We should have learned that in Genesis. Do you have any people who've read Genesis 1, 2, and they never connected those dots? They never saw the heinousness of sin and the plight of mankind being utterly lost apart from Christ? Paul points it out, so it's easy for us to see it now. We need to pay attention to what we're reading. There's a lot to learn in Genesis before you even get past the first few chapters that people miss. Do you also realize that when God spoke light into the world, what had he not yet created? The sun and the moon. They came later. He spoke light into darkness. He hadn't even created what we know to be the bringers and sources of light. The sun and the moon. He hadn't even created them yet. He simply spoke it into existence. Not hard to understand, right? Because in his glorious kingdom, there will be no sun. Because he is the light thereof. Everybody gets that, right? People miss that stuff. It's right there at the beginning of the Bible. Don't miss verse 2. Right there before the fall in the garden, before Adam and Eve had even been created, we are given a picture of the human soul apart from God. And it is not pretty. Formless and void and dark. And that is in keeping with every other single verse we find about fallen mankind in the rest of the Bible. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for sending your Son into this world to die in our place. Amen. To suffer horribly on our behalf. By his stripes are we healed. He was bruised and chastened for our well-being and for our iniquities. As the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he gave himself entirely to lay down his life for the sheep. Father, thank you for calling us to be your sheep and for placing us in the kingdom of light and calling us the children of God, giving us the ability to worship you in spirit and in truth and to continue to learn more about you and your ways in this world. And especially, Father, all that you've called us to as the followers of the Lamb of God, as we read your word together. So we rejoice in this time of worship. We praise you for the ability to come before you as your dearly beloved and chosen children and to offer up, hopefully, our best as we approach you in prayer, as we give our tithes, as we pray in a way that we trust is biblical, as we seek truth and guidance in your holy word, as we love one another and encourage one another and strengthen one another, as we rejoice in others being with us this day. Father, in all of that, may you be glorified. May our hearts be lifted up as we focus more fully upon that which is before us. May all that transpires this day be unto your greater glory and adoration and exaltation. And for that, Father, we will give you all of the praise for granting us the spirit and the ability, thanking you for it with all that is within us in the holy and precious and exalted name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Bonnie, do I have a bowl? Yes, I do. Thank you. Okay, before opening your hymnals, go ahead and open it to 447, but don't stand yet. 447. We Need Not Rise Yet. Before we sing it, as always, let's give ourselves a couple of verses so we understand what we're singing. First gospel found in the New Testament is Matthew. There's a reason for that. Matthew's, I don't want to say audience because that would have fit in that day and age, it's incorrect today. His immediate recipients in his mind were Jews. He wrote it from a very Jewish perspective. It's for all believers, but Matthew is a great bridge between Malachi and the New Testament because it is overflowing with Old Testament scripture. It's very Jewishly based. That's why Matthew comes before Mark, Luke, and John. He belongs in first place because of that bridge. We're in Matthew chapter 10, first book of the New Testament, and we want verse 8. And of course, the genealogy at the very beginning of Matthew is a perfect way to open the New Testament. Matthew 10, verse 8. Christ is sending his apostles out, the 12. And he tells them in verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Obviously, not commands we can take unto ourselves. We're not apostles. We don't live at the time of Christ. But we hear him giving commands. And all we have to do is change those words to be loving unto others, serve others, walk in my ways, pick up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. We can replace them with other statements he gave us. If you love me, you'll obey my commands, so on and so forth. For ask anything in my name, it will be given to you. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. That's where this hymn comes from. They received the ability to do those things in his name, and it was freely given to them by God. They did not have it in and of themselves simply by the fact of them being born or even being followers of him. The apostles were given that ability, and it was totally a gift from God. That's why Christ says, freely you have received, freely give. Don't hold back from anybody. Take that free gift and do not harbor it for yourself alone, but spread it to others. Put their needs first and go in my name and be a servant to all. That's the point of the phrase. So from there, you don't need to turn here, but in John 15, we've memorized three verses. One is, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then in your mind, John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that he who lays down his life for his friends. And he's the foremost example of that. That's sacrifice. Recognize he says friends, just like in John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd, I lay my life down for the sheep, not the goats. He makes enemies of his kingdom his friends, and he dies for them in order to do that. Lays down his life for his friends. Greatest example of love. Foremost in the history of the world. And then lastly, John 15, 16, he says to his apostles, you did not choose me. Boy, do we have it backwards. Folks, really? How much freedom do you really think you have of your own volition apart from God acting upon you? You did not choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, that will be done for you. That is such a powerful statement, and Christ says it everywhere, and so does the rest of Scripture. You didn't choose me, I chose you. You saw it in your own mind subjectively. I came to Christ, I chose Christ. Who do you think drew you? Who opened your heart like Lydia at the riverside? Who shone his light in your heart and soul and did away with the blindness that Satan had placed upon your already hard and callous heart? Who gave you a new spirit? Who quickened you when you were dead in trespasses and sins? Who caused you to be born again from my spirit from above? You didn't do that yourself. You can't even birth yourselves physically. You really think you did it spiritually? You didn't choose me, I chose you. In fact, Matthew knows. Where did he find Matthew? His other name is Levi. Christ approached Matthew at a tax collector's table and said, follow me. What if he never went to Matthew's table? What if God never acted upon Matthew? Matthew would not be writing this gospel. Christ went and found him. He called him. Don't miss that point. Freely we have received, freely his.
Amen.
God has given us salvation. God has given us spiritual life, eternal life. We freely share the love of God with others because of Him pouring it out in our hearts. And it really wasn't written that long ago. I know it seems ancient to some of you, but I believe I was alive. But a beautiful hymn. And by the way, I trust everybody realized that bringing the power in the name of Christ in the second stanza, be careful applying. That's the apostles doing the things that are from that passage. Healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. They were using the power of Christ in His name to do that. We don't have that ability. We take the power of love and kindness and forgiveness and graciousness and goodness. We take that power of Christ within us and we share it with others. I'm certainly not going to be able to raise the dead or cleanse a leper because I'm a pastor or a believer. So that was very specifically taken out of that passage, which is why I shared that to begin with. We come to the time of prayer, and I heard something the other day, which it's not earth-shattering. And you've heard it a million times, I'm sure. Slight exaggeration, but unfortunately not so much so. Life is short, therefore play, relax, laugh, enjoy. Do you realize how many Americans would give a triumphant yes to that? Life is short, so play, relax, laugh, and enjoy. I'm pretty certain that most of the people around us in society would agree with that. I'm not against being kind and generous and congenial people, but that is not my Christian view of life. My Christian view of life is the opposite of that, because I've read the Bible. And I trust everybody else has as well. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20, please. In fact, that statement, you will find, obviously, worldliness and selfishness and those kinds of things all through human history. But to have an entire society embrace entertainment and just doing it because you deserve it, do it for yourself and do what you feel like doing, that's... you're not going to find that stamped on people everywhere. And if you go back in church history, you will be hard-pressed to find a group of Christians who would say amen to that statement. Life is short, so relax, enjoy, laugh, and live it up. None of the great Christians of the past would say amen to that, because it isn't biblical. So we go to Matthew 20. And we read 25 through 28. Christ Himself. It's amazing how it seems that so few believers actually read the words of our Lord and Savior. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." That's the way of the world. It's in our nation to a huge degree. People in authority stepping on those beneath them. "Yet it shall not be so among you." Christ's teaching usually flies directly, diametrically opposed to anything taught by the world. "It shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." No one in the world teaches that. This is the teaching of Christ. "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." He used that word on purpose. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many." And if you think this is the only place He makes a statement like that, how does Christ present the gospel? "Anyone who wishes to come after Me, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Me." He said that stuff everywhere. Mm-hmm. "Have this mind in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who humbled Himself and took upon Himself the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men." And before those verses in Philippians 2, we're told to put the needs of others above our own. Service is what we've been called to. You don't retire from Christianity. My view of retirement is more opportunities to serve in the name of Christ.
Amen.
And that's every Christian as I look back through church history. In fact, here's the truth. You read the lives of the great saints, either autobiographies up until the very end or biographies about them. These are the greatest men and some women, obviously, in church history. On their deathbeds, the two things they lamented the most, remember, these are the great saints. They were doing these things to a lion's share. The two things they regretted the most was not, I didn't enjoy life enough, I didn't relax, I didn't spend enough time just goofing around and laughing and having a good time. Their two greatest laments of the greatest saints and followers of Christ: not enough time in His Word, not enough time in prayer. That's their lamenting. And these are the ones that were outstripping everybody by doing those things. Their two greatest regrets: not enough time studying God's Word, not enough time spending prayer. Isn't that interesting? These are the great saints. Where's that leave us? I know, sobering thought. Ephesians 5. Does anybody have that passage? Verse 1. Do you picture God telling us that life is short, just enjoy, relax, laugh it up, and have a good time? What does verse 1 say, Fred? Do you have it, Ephesians 5?
Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children.
There you go. We're supposed to walk in the ways of our Lord and Savior. We're supposed to imitate God. We're supposed to do everything we can. We can't do things He does, obviously. We don't have His power. We don't have His wisdom. We don't have His insight. But all the other things, goodness, kindness, love, charity, we're supposed to do those. We're supposed to walk in those ways. It's beautiful. Beautiful place to start for prayer. One thing we will regret, no matter how old we live, is we didn't do enough for Christ. Once our eyes are open on the other side of the grave and we're standing in the presence of our, not standing, probably on our faces, in the presence of our Lord and Savior, biggest regret by miles, I'm sure, is I didn't do enough for the Lord who bought me, whose feet I'm now weeping at. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can open the Bibles to any place because we have the Word of God in its entirety. We have it in a language we understand. We have some very good translations if we're careful and we choose correctly. To read the words of our Lord and Savior to miss His point is tremendously sad. He says so much about how we should live our lives. The Sermon on the Mount is full of practical, biblical, wise teaching. And it seems as if very few people actually give credence or serious thought to what He said in that place. Father, any place we find our Lord speaking, we should sit up and pay attention. And if He's telling us that we should be the slaves of all and we should live lives of service as He did, we should take that seriously. And we should understand that there's great joy in that. Even John the Baptist was more than pleased that He would decrease, that Christ would increase.
Amen.
Father, help us to develop a more biblical mindset, a more biblical attitude to life. Father, we don't need to suck the marrow out of life here below. Our citizenship is in heaven. Even if we lived our lives of constant toil and service in Your name, or we were thrown into the deepest pit because of our faith in Christ, and the rest of our days on earth were just dark and dank and alone, even then, we will be more than recompensed in sharing the everlasting ages, eternity without end, with You, the heavenly beings, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we should be able to understand the reality of that statement, understand why we would say it. Give us a more scriptural mindset, I pray.
Amen.
May we never handle lightly or flippantly or carelessly anything our Lord and Savior said, or for that matter, anything taught anywhere in Your holy word, knowing that all of it was divinely inspired, all of it is in perfect keeping and harmonious with itself and each other, and all of it is intended for our good. We can find great joy in sacrifice. We can find great life and fulfillment in laying ourselves down for others. Give us the ability to embrace that mindset, I pray. And we thank You for Your continued time this morning to continuing to worship You in this way. Thanking You, Father, for the guidance we have for it, Your holy word. Thanking You for Your presence with us and asking Your blessing upon the remainder of it in the precious name of the Word of God Himself, who came to serve, not to be served. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The image of God. Imago Dei. Let's go back to Genesis, please. Genesis. Back to the beginning. In Sunday school, we looked at a couple of phrases or statements by Christians today that many of them make that are not biblical. They aren't true, they're not God glorifying, they're misleading, they're deceiving. They can lead to things that are not that great. Not to point a finger, not to be judgmental or harsh, we did it for our own benefit. We want to be discerning and wise. And we don't want to make statements that are not biblical and can be harmful. And so in Sunday school, we did that. I heard a statement recently by a pastor. I'm sure it's one that many of my colleagues have made. And obviously, I never name people. I don't name churches. But if it's out there and a lot of people believe it, it's a problem. If it's wrong or even partially true, or if said without enough correctiveness to make sure people don't run astray with it, but hear it correctly. I don't want that to happen with us. I'm responsible for this flock. So obviously, I won't give the source. I won't tell you where it came from, but I did hear it recently. I've heard it a lot, so it really doesn't matter. The statement that I heard is that all mankind is made in the image of God, and God doesn't want anyone made in His image to perish. And the response I got from the people around me when I heard that was positive, and yes, and true, amen. There's a problem with both of those statements. The first part and the follow-up. And the problem was he left it without saying anything besides that. And it's amazing how you can find a particular statement in Scripture, but never really find it reiterated, and you hold to that as if it still remains just as true as it was then. Not correct. We don't want to make that mistake. Genesis chapter 1, please. Again, not to be critical and harsh. We want to be discerning and wise. This is for our own benefit. I don't want you to hear things stated in Christianity that are wrong. Imbibe them, take them in your own spirit and way of speaking, and you'll be out saying the same things. Because those are not true. And they can be harmful, and we'll eventually stand judgment for that. We should know God's word, and we should know it well. And by that I mean, obviously, to the best of the ability and time we spend in it. And even then, if Paul said that he saw through a glass darkly, where does that leave us? Right, I know, amateurs. But we will do the best we can, and we will study, and we will be serious with it, and we will meditate, and we will memorize, and we will do the things necessary to grow into the kind of people who need not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Genesis chapter 1, let's begin there, just two verses. Everybody knows these, which is why the statements are made like this pastor made. But you know what's interesting? If I ask Christians, how many times is this repeated, they wouldn't know. They would not know. It's only once, and it's in the same book, very close to this, and then that's it with that statement. And you'll see it's applied to Christ and to us through Christ. But never again are you really going to find God saying, I made man in my image. Verse 26 of Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image. Yes, the plurality and oneness of the Trinity is in that verse. He certainly was not taking into his counsel angels. So the us and the are instructive. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. But folks, even then, even Adam, freshly brought forth from the dust of the ground, and God breathing into him the breath of life, and him becoming a living soul, Adam wasn't a carbon copy of God. Adam wasn't the fullness and the image of the expressed God as Christ was. He was made after the likeness of his Creator in certain ways. But he certainly was not the expressed stamp of it as Christ was. So even then, even thinking of Adam, freshly brought forth, walking with God in the cool of day, don't raise him too high. Keep him at the highest point of creation, yes, here below. But don't raise him too high. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for all that we learn in the very first few chapters of Genesis. But may we continue to search your word to make sure that what we hold to be true, or to the degree that we hold it to be true, that we are correct. Give us the appreciation of everything in your word and the ability to cross-reference, to hold things in perfect scriptural harmony, that we would not take one truth at the expense of another, or we would not blow one truth out of all proportion and make it more than what it is saying. Give us the ability to be wise and discerning, we pray.
Amen.
And in doing so, to more measurably stamp the blessed image of Jesus Christ on us who are striving to be conformed to him as he is our great living head. In his name we ask you a blessing upon this time in your word. Amen.
Amen.
That was Genesis chapter 1. Everybody sees that. Let's now go to Genesis chapter 2, please. Because this is where it all falls apart. It's amazing how many people draw 26 and 27 out of chapter 1, almost like they never read chapter 2 or 3. The Wednesday night crowd will recognize these verses. We quoted them about 3 or 4 times on Wednesday, I believe. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, in his purity and innocence at this point in time, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We know the end result. His wife was tempted by the serpent. She gave her husband to eat. He ate also, and as the head, the federal head of human race, he was held responsible for that. And all of mankind was sunk in sin. Romans 5:12, "Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." We got a sin nature because Adam disobeyed this direct command from God, and in that day he died.
Amen.
This is what people miss. He didn't physically die. He spiritually died.
Amen.
That's why they realized they were naked and they hid themselves from God. Then they lied and started pointing the fingers. It all fell apart at once. Made in the image of God, but mutable, susceptible to change, capable of falling. He fell automatically. "Do not eat of that tree, or you shall surely die." He did. And sin came into the world, and they were ashamed. Yep. And it all unraveled. And it was only starting to be fixed, the beginning of perfection through Christ. 4,000 to 5,000 years later. That's what people seem to miss. Genesis 5. They don't seem to read this far. You read Genesis 1, 26 and 27, you have to admit, the balloon was somewhat popped when you read about the fall. Okay, so much for those two. Where does that leave us now? Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is disappearing in the rearview mirror after reading 2 and 3. Then you get to 5. Verse 3, "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and he named him Seth." How quickly did that change? Let us make man our image. Let us make man like us in our likeness. Now Adam is bringing forth a son not in God's image, but in his own fallen one. Do I believe that Adam and Eve were saved by grace and reclaimed very quickly by God? Yes, I do. But their fallen nature was still there. And that's what they handed on to their children. That's why it is said, not that Seth was made in the likeness of God, but made in the likeness of his father who sinned.
Okay, amen.
Basic teaching. After reading that, I cannot walk through life saying, we're all created in the image of God. We're all created in the image of God. Now, I'm going to tweak that a little bit and say something about it, but I'm certainly not going to just start spouting it off right and left after reading through 5. Everybody with me, right? It's pretty obvious that Seth was made not in the image of God, but in the image of Adam. There's a difference there. And this is not created Adam. This is Adam after chapter 3. Everybody's got it, right? There's a small enough group. I want to make sure everybody's on the same page here. Folks, by Genesis chapter 5, I've pretty much put man in the image of God on a shelf, so to speak. That was a pinnacle we'll never attain to again by ourselves. We're being raised above it in Christ, but my goodness, that's not our work. Okay, everybody's with me. Here are some things that created in the image of God mean from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We saw authority. Give man dominion over the rest of the created order. Authority, rationality. He didn't give it to lower creatures. He gave man the ability to think rationally, to be wise, learned, taught, etc. Observant, thoughtful. Amen. He gave us the ability to be creative.
Yep. Amen.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We love to create things. And mankind has made some wonderful achievements with the help of God, and others not so great, obviously.
Yep.
But even then, we're creating out of materials that God created for us. God created out of nothing. And God didn't use hands. He didn't go into a workshop. He spoke and it existed.
Amen.
He spoke the universe into existence. He didn't use existing materials. There were none. So there's a difference between us being created and man erecting a bridge across a chasm. That's an incredible feat, yes, of engineering. But what did he use? Steel and so on and so forth. And he had some help. God gave the planet some resources. Our pioneers crossing the plains and building log cabins. Well, if there were no trees, what are they going to build them out of? And you end up with houses of sod and grass on top. What if there's no grass? What if you couldn't make mud or use mud for bricks and you didn't have the hay or the straw like the Egyptians and the Jews were complaining about? Think that through. We're creative, but not on God's level. We also were given the ability to be spiritual and moral.
Amen.
Animals aren't held to a moral code. Dog eat dog in that world. Why is it the same in ours? God placed eternity in our hearts, and he gave us a conscience to strike us when we knew we were wrong, even without knowing God's truth. Feelings of shame. Recognizing that was not the right thing to do. It's automatic until we sear our consciences so much they no longer speak to us. So those are the things, mainly authority, rationality, creativity, spirituality, morality. All of those were given to Adam. And what happened after the fall? They were all greatly deformed, defaced, obliterated, obscured. Is the image of God still in man? Barely. Barely. But in those areas, we've pretty much destroyed every single one that I just made. We use authority incorrectly to crush our fellow man. Rational thinking's gone out the window. Creativity, we create things that are harmful. And even if we create something good, are we doing it for our own pride and our own advancement? Like the tower that was built in Genesis that God finally dispersed them by changing their languages? How are we doing things? You even need to give that a thought. Are we doing it for the glory of God? Spirituality. How many other religions in the world besides Christianity? A Muslim spiritual. A Buddhist is spiritual. A Hindu spiritual. Correctly so? No, defaced and deformedly so. They're worshiping the wrong things. Romans chapter 1. Paul puts this in a nutshell. Rather than worshiping the creator, they worship the creature. And things of their own devices. That's what happened in the fall. Spiritual people? Oh yeah, New Agers are spiritual. To what degree? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, we just go down the list and start naming belief systems. But are they true? Moral. Man is a moral being. It's gotten to the point now where we make up our own morality. Am I wrong? Where's the image of God in man today? Folks, even in a newborn child, they don't have to get very old. Sweetie, don't do that. You turn your first thing you turn your head, they're doing what you said not to do. It's in their nature.
Yep.
Job knew it. Job said, you can't bring the clean out of the unclean. And the wise man of Ecclesiastes, God made man upright, but man, rather than following that path, sought out many devices and went down every other bypath, but straight to God. He's the last one we'll worship. Romans 1 again, and elsewhere. So everybody's with me, right? The image of God in man, if you look really close, you can see remnants of it, fragments of it, but I'm not going to go around spouting off, oh man, created an image of God. Look at what we've done with the world. Look at mankind in general, in and of themselves. Leave them apart from Christ, and what do you get? Even in Christ sometimes, what do you get? So be careful with this. I'm not saying there's no marks or remnant left, but by golly, it's obscured so harshly. It's really hard to see Adam in his innocent self in us. We see his fallen self in us all the time, which is why Seth was made in the image of his father. 1 Corinthians 15. Does the Bible say anywhere else that man is made in the image of God? The answer is no. It does not. Then why does everybody keep saying it? The only other place you're going to find is in Genesis 9. To protect someone and to make a statement, you do not kill man who was originally made in the image of God. It's because of murder, it was stated again. Outside of that, you don't see it. 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. I trust we all know how to find that book. We were just in a little bit ago. Or 2 Corinthians, we were close. It's amazing to me. I've taught before, and I've mentioned Christ as the second Adam, and I've gotten blank stares from believers. It's right here in this passage. Federal headship's only been exercised twice. Adam represented the whole human race. Christ represents all those who will be saved through his blood. Two federal heads over mankind, Adam and Christ. And it's taught right here. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, capital M, is the Lord from heaven. We're talking about Christ, obviously. He's the second Adam. He's the second great federal head over those who would follow him out of mankind. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's us. Yep. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. But you can only be made that way through the new birth. So that doesn't happen to become a Christian. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, his fallen nature, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man who has instilled within us his spirit to conform us to his image. Yep. Everybody's following with me, right? Go to Colossians chapter 1. Where does the Bible say anything about the image of God? Only in talking about Christ. Only in talking about Christ. So for unbelievers to talk about them still being made in the image of God is a very hard step to make because they have no evidence of it. We as believers barely demonstrate the right kind of evidence. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Recognize the difference between Adam being made in the likeness of God, Christ being the express image of God. Adam didn't create the world. Adam doesn't rule all things. Adam didn't come from heaven. There's a big difference between saying Adam was made in the image of God, and Christ is the image of God. He is God. I am the Father of one, says the Lamb of God. Do you see the huge difference between Adam and Christ?
Oh, yeah.
Incredible, Adam in his first estate, yes, for a lower being, created in God's image, and I'm not taking away from that. But once you get past 2 and 3 into 5, you realize, wow, hugely defaced. But Christ is the image of God. He was the image of God before anything was created. He's the perfect image of God. Amen. He has his eternality, his infiniteness. He has his power, his wisdom, his will, holiness, justice. All of it is one and the same.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Everybody's getting the distinction, I hope. Final verse for today. Romans chapter 8. We've quoted this many, many times. It's a memory verse. And really, all you had to do was look in a concordance for the word image. You realize what you're really going to find in the Old Testament? False idols. And they made an image of, and they worshipped it. They made an image of, and they worshipped it. And they made an image of. That is the lion's share. Made in the image of God twice, and then it disappears. And then man making other things in images and worshiping them rather than worshiping God. The rest of it's all measured. Then you get to the New Testament, and it's predominantly Christ. Christ, 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 Christ. Then we get to Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, we have no problem with that, it's biblical language, to be conformed to the image of his son. We were made in the fallen image of Adam. We're being recreated in the image of Christ, who was already higher than Adam. Our final state is going to be much higher than Adam in his innocency. Because then we will not be malleable. We will not be susceptible to fall. We will see Jesus as he is, and Amen. We will be perfected in grace.
Amen.
But the whole purpose of saving us is conform us to his image. So how are we already in it? I can't stand before you and say, God loves everybody made in his image. When then he turns around and says, but I saved you to make you in the image of my son, who is the express image of me. And if I look back before my pre-Christian days, how much of an image of God can I say that I had? I'm still being conformed to the image of his son and falling short by miles. Does everybody get the problem here? Let's conclude. I know that was a lot to cover because most people are not used to hearing it. But if you would have looked up the word image in the concordance, you would have found the same study. If you just would have thought about it, you would have thought, does mankind ever receive any positive statements after the fall? The answer is no. Then where's the image of God? Greatly deformed. So much so you almost can't see it. Here's the problem. Everyone is still made in the image of God without tweaking that and saying any of the things we said, and God doesn't want anyone made in his image to ever perish. Real quickly, we'll come back to it later, but real quickly, first problem. Everyone made in the image of God. You know what happens when they receive that as is without saying what we said about it? Therefore, God must love everybody the same. And he must desire that they would be saved, and they must have the ability to be saved. And on and on and on we go, right? There must be God in there somewhere if they're made in his image. So even the poor little soul over there that's never heard a word of Christ in that darkened land, God must love them. His image is stamped on them. What happens now to the gospel? What happens now to those who never even hear? What happens now with those, that poor little soul over there, who's worshiping something else other than God? We've been telling everybody's made in the image of God. He loves them all the same. He's angry with the wicked every day. How does that work? The image of God is in man, but it is so scanty, it is hard to see. It is really hard. I'm not going to just start shouting out, everyone's made in the image of God, without saying anything to tweak that. It leaves them going in the wrong direction. And they completely leave out the sin that has defaced all of that. Secondly, God wishes that no one made in his image will perish. Do you know how many people in the Old Testament time period never heard a word about the one true living God? They lived in outer darkness, worshiping false gods their entire lives. Egyptians, Philistines, Amorites, Moabites, Assyrians, Babylonians. Do I need to go on? Anybody outside of the Jewish nation? Even within the Jewish nation, how many true believers in God do we find amongst the Jews? Very few. Even them, with all the knowledge they were given and all that they saw, very few real believers, even amongst the Israelites. So we've got all these people that never heard a word about the one true living God, living and dying. No contact with the real true living God. Yet he wishes that they wouldn't perish. He didn't even send them the truth. Then you come into the New Testament era, and Jesus comes to overturn all of that that happened because of Adam's sin as the second Adam. But how quickly did that happen? How many years did certain areas of the planet still lie in darkness after Christ came? That never had a preacher, never saw the gospel, never heard a word of salvation. They continue to live their lives without knowing the one true living God, worshiping that which was false, Romans 1, and dying in that state. God wishes that none should perish, but millions do. And we don't say that with great joy. We don't say it with self-righteousness. It's only by grace are we saved. Praise God, he saved us. We didn't deserve it. I'm just as undeserving as a person totally lost. But he saved us.
Amen.
He doesn't have the power to save all those other people. He doesn't even give them the truth. How can I make a statement that God wishes that no one on the planet will perish? A missionary society just said today, and this is in our day and age, internet and satellite and all that, their estimate was well more than a third of the planet hasn't even heard of Christ. And you can add in another third that what they have heard may be false, warped, or not only partially true. That's in our day and age. Go back 500 years when we didn't have those kinds of things. Where are those people then? God doesn't have the power, but he doesn't wish them to perish, but he doesn't send them the gospel. He can't cause them to be born again out of nothing. Folks, there's problems in simply standing before a bunch of Christians and saying, everybody is made in the image of God, and God wishes that none who are made in his image would ever perish, when none of those are true. Image of God barely wishes that none shall perish, and yet many will, and doesn't do anything about it. We're saved by grace. But remember, that's God's prerogative. He's infinite and sovereign. If he only wishes to save a few, which isn't that what Christ said? Christ is the image of God. And Christ said, vast majority of people on the broad road leads to destruction. He knew it, and he didn't change it. The narrow road that leads to life, few are those who find it. This is Christ. And then he told his followers, but go into all the world and make disciples of all creation. That's his command to us. But his sovereign will is, I'm not going to save most of them. But your responsibility is to save human beings. Go to your fellow man and teach him the truth. But he knew that it was going to take years and years and years and years in inland China. Picture yourself as a Chinese person in mainland China. Do you know how long it took for the gospel to reach you? In some valley that was way inland, away from the big cities, you know how long it took for a missionary to finally get to your little tribe? They didn't hit all of them. The North American Indians, the Aztecs, the Mayans, the Incans, how long? Till they ever heard a word about Christ. They'd be following me. Our responsibility is to take the word to everybody. And if I'm preaching to a group of people that are hearing the gospel, I say, God send his son that you would be saved. I can say that.
Oh yeah. Yeah.
But I can't just project it that 8 billion people on the planet said God doesn't want any of them to perish. Most of them are perishing and he knows it. Final verse of the day. I know people don't like these things, but they're in the Bible. Romans chapter 9, we'll end with this. Folks, I hope you realize this is not ivory tower theology. This is pretty clear in God's word. It's an understanding of the fallen state of mankind and God's sovereignty and his total control over whom or he will not choose. And he'll be glorified either way. So whether you understand it or not, doesn't matter. You better just accept it. Praise him for it. Romans chapter 9, final verse. It's amazing to me how many people claim to love Romans, but they miss so much that is in it. Romans supports everything we've talked about today. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. This is the same God that wishes that none should perish, by the way. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, those are not pleasant words, prepared for destruction. God made them for that. He made some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Read verse 21 of the same chapter. Folks, if I had been born in Iraq, I would probably end up in hell. Because 99.9% of the people in Iraq are Muslims. It's just mathematics. God had me born in a place where I could hear the gospel. I can do the math. But I didn't deserve it. It's his prerogative. And I praise him for it. But I can't look at a country like that and say, God wishes that all those people will perish. I mean, not to perish. You know how many countries on earth are 99% something other than Christianity?
Oh, yeah. Yep. Lots.
Does everybody understand? Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. By whom? God. Do I want to point my finger around and say it's them or it's them? Of course I don't. We're still called to take them the gospel, if we can get in. But I'm not about to say that God in his total sovereignty doesn't want any of the people on the planet to perish when most of them are. He doesn't have any power. This is what he wants, but he can't achieve it. Folks, be careful there. There are a lot of people that think they're doing God a great service by talking about his love, and they've completely forgotten his sovereignty, his will, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, and his wrath. Read Romans 1. It doesn't say one word about those people ever hearing the gospel. And over again, God turned them over, God turned them over, God turned them over, God left them as they were. Mm-hmm. If I'm preaching to people, I'll say, yes, God loves you through his son if you believe in him. If you don't, you're going to die under his wrath. Amen. Where's his love going to be for you then? He sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. But if you're unjust, you're without God and without hope in this world. So where's that leave you? Is everybody clear on what we're talking about? Image of God and none should perish. You can't put those two together without saying anything about either one of them. And that's what that man did. And I'm sure a lot of people have. And the hundreds around me were amening. And yeah, yeah, yeah. And I thought, wow, doesn't anybody read their Bible? Neither one of those is true. This is just for us. Unless you get an opportunity to talk to a Christian who's thoughtful about these things, you can interject some of these things or ask a gracious question. But for us, let's not go astray by making statements we think are God glorifying that are not. Man is made in his own image, and it's a fallen one. And what does Paul say about the natural man? We are born by nature, Jew and Gentile alike, children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3. Where is the image of God stamped on a child of wrath? And many of them will perish. Praise God, he saved us. What are we doing with the salvation he's given to us? Would you please rise? I find that I'm out of time, which is always a shame. I know, sobering thoughts. But folks, I would rather know what the Bible actually says than make up things that make me feel better about myself and mankind, even when they fly directly in the face of truth. I'd rather know the truth and try to hold it humbly and correctly. And I hope you're with me on that. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the passages before us this morning. We recognize that we could add to them and multiply them. Because everything we looked at, especially once we get past that first part of Genesis, the fall of man, people living in darkness, what the natural man is like in and of themselves, people that are lost in this world and apart from you, what is necessary to make a sinner a saint, to pull a person out of darkness into your marvelous light. Folks, those we read everywhere, Lord. We read those everywhere. And even though we know only a few have been chosen and will be saved, we still need to act on the understanding that we've been called to take your light everywhere. We don't pick and choose. We don't know who you predestined or who you foreknown. We're not you.
Amen.
Father, we're not even close.
Yep.
We're still striving to be more greatly conformed to the image of your Son and to get past the stamp of the fallen image of Adam, our father, which with we were born. Give us the ability to use your truth and grace and spirit to move forward on that narrow path, and at the same time, to do so with our eyes wide open as we look at the world through the lens of Scripture and understand the plight that people are in, and yet at the same time, not knowing your sovereign purposes, going forward in love, kindness, goodness, to be light shining in a dark place.
Amen.
Father, we thank you for being with us this morning. Ask your blessing upon us as we depart now, praising you for it. In the precious and holy name of the only Savior this world has ever been given.
Amen.
May his name be praised forevermore, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.